As I mentioned this morning, we're going to be noticing some more from the book of Hebrews this evening as we go through our study. We noticed the idea of Jesus Christ as our high priest and mainly noticed that from the book of Hebrews. But we're going to do something that we haven't done in quite a while, and that is do an overview of one of the books of the Bible. It's something that we had been doing up until about the end of last year for about one Sunday night a month. So we're going to pick up and do one at least occasionally. And so I thought we might start with the book of Hebrews. It is a book that is a very interesting book, but one that requires a great deal of study and background information in order to actually understand it. It could very simply be said that there's no book that contains more Old Testament in the New Testament than the book of Hebrews, because it is an argument, and that is what it is intended to be. It is intended to be an argument towards those who are Christians, who are Jews, who are turning away from Christ, turning away from New Testament Christianity, and they're turning back to Judaism. They're turning back to the Mosaic Law. And so what the Hebrew writer does throughout the whole book is he takes the Mosaic Law, he takes the Old Testament, he takes the prophets, and he shows how the New Testament church and Christianity is the culmination of all of those things. It is that to which all of those things point. Well, if the whole argument is based upon the Old Testament, then if you don't know the Old Testament, you can't understand the book of Hebrews, because you can't understand the foundation of the argument, nor the substance thereof. So it is one that I encourage you to study, and I encourage you to spend some time with something that will give you some cross-references and lead you back to the Old Testament in places specifically that's quoted, and gain some knowledge thereby. We're going to, as I mentioned, do an overview for those who may not have ever been here when we've done one of these. It's going to just simply be going through, breaking it up sort of in outline form and noticing the general content of the book and then drawing some application from it. Background and introductory information. First of all, the author is unknown with any certitude. It is as many of the Old Testament books are. There's not an actual author's or penman's name attached to the book. Now, based upon, John was asking me earlier this evening, because I mentioned this morning that I believe Paul was the one who wrote it. He said, why do you think it was Paul? He's just curious because he's talked to a lot of different people who think Paul or somebody else and get a lot of different reasons. My reasoning is very simple. It's because of the writing style. It is because of the argumentation style which Paul tended to use, that was a very logical argumentation style and set out in such a way that was extremely complicated at times. And if you look at the book of Hebrews, that's what it is. It is a very logical but at times very in-depth and complex set of arguments. It is written in a way that starts out as an essay and ends as a letter. The time of the writing, based upon information and general tradition, is approximately AD 68. If you remember from our Wednesday night classes, those who have been in there, if you remember, we've been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to come in AD 70. And if you remember all the things that Jesus said and the persecution that they were going to endure and the fact that they would be turned over by their own households, they would be turned over and they would be betrayed by their own families, and all of these things were going to happen specifically to the Jewish Christians that would be around during this time. And this, from all indications, this letter is being written in the very midst of these things, this turmoil. The AD 68, if my memory serves me correctly, was also the last year of Nero's reign. And so it would have been a time of a great deal of persecution, not only for Jewish Christians, but all Christians at the time. As we mentioned earlier, the purpose of the book is to exhort Hebrew Christians who were giving up Christianity because of persecution, and to show them that Christ and Christianity is better. Major divisions of the book. It can be outlined in a number of different ways, divided in a number of different ways. This is the way that I choose to do it. We have first the exhortations based upon the superiority of Jesus to the messengers God used in former ages in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13. Next section is exhortations based on the superiority of Jesus to the priestly office, or the superiority of Jesus' priestly office, chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 28. Then thirdly, exhortations based upon the superiority of Jesus' priestly ministry, chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 31. Then the final section, chapter 10, verse 32 through chapter 13, verse 17, exhortations based upon the imperative of faithfulness to the better revelation made through Jesus Christ. And so those are the main breakups. And the point is, as you can tell, it is Jesus and his revelation and his covenant is superior to that which was given in the Old Testament. Some keys to the book. Key word is the term better. It's found in the passages that you see before you, with once the Greek word there being translated more excellent, chapter 8, verse 6. But all of those times, the Hebrew writer says, this is better, this is better, Jesus is better, the new covenant is better, better promises, and so on and so forth. The key verses is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, that really sums up the whole focus of the book. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That was the whole point of the argument. Don't turn away from God. Don't turn back to the traditions. Don't turn back to the old law. Remain with him. And here's the admonition. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Jesus and the apostles and those who were writing and those who were living in the first century were those who were having to deal with a problem, and that problem was the same problem we have today, sin. And this problem was that which was leading these individuals to turn away from New Testament Christianity. Key phrase is let us. It is used, I believe, 13 times in the 13 chapters that we find in the book of Hebrews. A number of different times, I believe two different chapters. It's found four times in each chapter. The writer is trying to emphasize and trying to bring a very personal relationship out with those to whom he is writing. He encourages them at different times, let us go on to perfection. Let us labor to enter in to God's rest. He took it very personally, and he encouraged them to have their Christianity be exactly the same. Some words to look for. Therefore, for, wherefore, and the such like. This letter is a series of arguments. And if you look, just take your Bibles real quick. This is just a point that I just want to bring out right before we go anywhere. Chapter 1 begins with the word God. Chapter 2 begins with the word therefore. Chapter 3 begins with the word wherefore. Chapter 4, let us therefore. Chapter 5, for. Chapter 6, therefore. Chapter 7, for. Chapter 8, now. Chapter 9, then verily. Chapter 10, for. Chapter 11, now. Chapter 12, wherefore. Chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. 11 times out of 13 chapters, as we have it broken up in our English Bibles, the writer is drawing a conclusion in verse 1 of the next chapter. So we need to take notice of the fors, the therefores, the wherefores. In English terms, these are terms that indicate this person is drawing a conclusion based upon what he's already said. So if you pick up and begin reading, having not read the first three chapters, and begin reading in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, just for daily Bible reading's sake, and you don't know where else to begin, so you just start in chapter 4, you're going to be lost. Because he's already starting the chapter by drawing a conclusion based upon what he said before, but you don't know what he said. This is a book that has to be studied systematically, and it has to be studied in full, because it is one big argument made up of little arguments, and you can't look at a conclusion unless you know what the points are that draw the conclusion. We need to take notice of these things. An approach of the book. An argument to pull them back from the disastrous mistake they have made to the back to the path that leads to God's promising blessing. It is that you are in sin, you are going to die and go to hell, therefore the writer offers these evidences. He says, this is your situation if you continue down this path. If you go back to the old law, you're heading to destruction. And so he offers them reasons to come back. He gives proofs and evidences from the Old Testament as to the fact that they're going back to that which no longer exists. He lifts up Christ, and to simply put it this way, he shows them sufficient evidences as to why Christ is better. He doesn't beat them over the head. He doesn't berate them. He does very harshly condemn them for some situations that they find themselves in, but always with this point: you have returned, and you can return to that which is better. And a number of times we will find him pointing out his confidence in them to do exactly that. Most important principle in studying the book of Hebrews is ignore the chapter divisions completely. They are not of any benefit other than finding a passage that somebody cites. That's the only benefit they have in the book of Hebrews. And even then, they're not great, because the chapter divisions are terrible as far as the way they're broken up. But the letter is written in such a way that there's no good way to break it up. It's almost like it's a letter, and it's not intended to be in chapters and verses. So that is my encouragement to you. Chapter 1. Paul, or as I stated this morning, I believe Paul to be the writer, the Hebrews writer, begins, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. The Hebrew writer begins where everything begins, where all the intent for Christianity, where all the purpose in life, and where all things that are necessary in knowing God's and understanding the way God desires for us to live begins, and that is with God and his revelation. Therefore, he begins in that very point. Verse 1 begins by emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is deity in the flesh, and his message from God is superior to the message of the prophets. Remember, we in the first portion of the book, he is laying out an argument that Jesus Christ and his message is better than all the previous messengers and their messages up until that point. So he begins with the prophets. He begins with the spokesman of the Old Testament in general. Sometimes when we think of the prophets, we only think of individuals beginning with Isaiah and going up through the end of the book of Malachi. Those were not the prophets that are referenced here. These prophets were all those who spoke God's word, and specifically those who spoke and delivered that word to the fathers of the nations and to the fathers of the households. This includes those like Moses. Moses was a prophet. If you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it is prophesied that God would raise up another prophet like unto Moses. Moses was a prophet. And yet here, the point, the emphasis is, Jesus Christ is better than the prophets, and his message is that which is given to us today. Therefore, it is his message that we need to hear. Why is he better than the prophets? Because he created all things. Because he upholds all things by the word of his power. Think about that idea. All right? We have received the word of Christ. And yet the Hebrew writer says his word is so powerful that all things remain in existence by his very words. Consider the power. Now, you can't say that Moses could speak and hold all things in existence. No, but Christ can. Verse 3, Jesus' sacrifice for them is identified. He purged our sins by himself and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1, we find the Hebrew writer making an argument that Christ is superior to angels. He's not just superior to the fathers and the prophets, he is superior also to the angels for three reasons. First of all, because Christ is the first begotten of God that has received a throne. There was no time at which God spoke unto one of the angels and said, "This is thy throne, O God." God never called any of the angels Jehovah. And yet we find God speaking to Christ in the Old Testament doing exactly that. Notice also because the angels worshiped Christ. We find that a number of times. Because the angels are servants for mankind, who is the heir of the salvation Christ provides. Do we understand that based upon what the New Testament teaches, the angels are working on our behalf? Therefore, the implication of the Hebrews writer is they are, in a sense, above you and yet working on your benefit, on your behalf, and Christ came to save you. So therefore, they and Christ are working on your behalf, but Christ is greater than they are. Chapter 2. He continues his discussion of Jesus being superior to the angels. Notice verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Because Christ is greater than the angels, he is superior to them. Therefore, conclusion, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Remember, he began the whole letter with Jesus Christ and his revelation. And then he said, Christ is better than the angels. He is superior to the angels. Therefore, because we have his revelation, because he's superior to the angels, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We ought to take heed to the doctrine and the revelation of Christ. For if the word spoken by angels, notice the connection, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. He says, in the Old Testament times, the angels spoke and delivered messages. These messengers were given the message, and it was given, and it was fulfilled, and Christ is better than the angels. Then why should we not hear his words and not neglect what he has said? Not only him, but those who spoke on his behalf, namely the apostles and the other prophets of the New Testament, those who have delivered what we have here. And why? Why should we listen to these individuals? Because their message was confirmed by God. It was from Christ. It was confirmed by God. So the question is, why should we neglect it? And if we do, are we not neglecting the salvation that Christ provided? His conclusion is that because Jesus is superior to angels, verse 1 through 4, we ought to take heed to the things that we have learned of them that God has shown to be of him by miracles. Verses 5 through 9, the world to come is in subjection to his Son, who has been crowned with glory and honor. The point is, Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is also the one, not the angels. The angels are not going to be in charge of the next life. Christ will. And therefore, his authority also establishes his superiority. Verses 10 through 18, three reasons why Jesus had to suffer. Now, we see the logic here. The Hebrews writer has just made the argument, Christ is better than the prophets of old. Christ is better than the angels. His revelation and his message is better. Now the question that somebody's going to ask is, if he's so good, if he is who he claimed to be, why did he die? And the answer is very simply this. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He did not stay dead. He made himself lower so that he might die, so that he might be crowned with glory and honor. Notice that by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. Jesus Christ died for you. That's the point of the Hebrew writer. He died, first of all, to complete his identification with man, that he might call men his brethren. He died also to destroy the works of the devil, which he succeeded in doing, verses 14 and 15 and 16, and again, verses 17 and 18, to qualify him, as we discussed this morning, as a merciful and faithful high priest. So for these three reasons, Jesus had to die, but that doesn't make him less than the angels. It means he is superior to them and was such for our benefit. Chapter 3. The writer changes from showing Christ's superiority to angels to his superiority to Moses. Verses 1 through 6. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So that there's been a change here. He was talking about the angels in chapters 1 and 2. Now he's talking about Moses. This individual, Jesus Christ, has more glory than Moses. It's hard to find someone in the Jewish mindset who has more glory than the man who brought the infant Israel out of Egypt, who began the nation and was its leader for the first 40 years. It's very hard to find someone greater than him, but the Hebrews writer his point is not to demote Moses. His point is Moses was faithful in his portion. But the difference between Moses and Christ is Moses was faithful as a servant. Christ was faithful as a son. He is the head over the house. Moses was a servant in the house. Verses 7 through 9, we have a reference back to show the disobedience and the necessity of obedience of the Israelites back to Psalm 95 and Numbers 14. If we remember at that point during Hebrew history, Psalm 95 was recounting back to Numbers 14. Numbers 14 being the point where they are about to go into the land and they refuse because of the evil report of the 10 spies. And so verses 7 through 11, the reference is made back to show the readers that while there is a rest that is promised by God, if we err from the way of God, we will not receive the rest. Those who entered into the promised land, or those who were ready to embark into the promised land, did not receive the rest that they had been promised. They did not receive the promised land because they refused to enter therein. They erred from the way of God. They refused to follow Him. Verses 12 through 14, therefore, conclusion, we must take heed to ourselves and exhort one another because we are partakers of Christ. The passage which we read, which we said was the main thrust of the whole thing, is based upon the fact that those during Israel's time, as they were journeying into the promised land, said, no, we're going back to Egypt. Going back to sin, going back to bondage. And the Hebrews writer point is, if you return and turn away from New Testament Christianity, you do the exact same thing. You've been deceived as they were deceived. Verse 15 through verse 19, the writer leaves no doubt that those with a hardened heart of unbelief will not enter into God's rest. In Old Testament times and in New Testament times, we have to understand that it is important to follow God's commandments. But if we follow God's commandments and yet do so with a hard heart, we still will not receive the promised rest. We must do so knowing and with the assurance that God is faithful. Chapter 4. In continuing his discussion of God's rest, the author exhorts his readers four times with the words, "Let us." Verses 1 through 10 is the first exhortation. Let us fear lest we fall short of the promised rest because of unbelief. This is based, let us, all right? He says, let us therefore, conclusion based upon what he said at the end of chapter 3, let us therefore fear. Why should we fear? Why should we have this reverence, this awe for God and trepidation based upon the fact that those in the Old Testament didn't receive what was promised to them? Because we can do the same thing. We can mess up the same way they did. Therefore, let us fear. Let us take note of what happened to them and not follow in their steps. Verses 11 through 13, let us labor. It's not enough just to recognize there's a problem if we turn away. We've got to actually labor to accomplish the goal that is set before us. Verses 14 and 15, let us hold fast our profession of Jesus as our high priest. It's not enough just to labor. It's not enough just to fear. We must also hold fast to that which we have been given. And that is Jesus Christ as our mediator. But the whole point, the whole emphasis is Jesus Christ is better. And why is he better? Verse 16. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace for help in time of need. And here's why. Because our high priest is touched with our infirmities, having been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In the Old Testament, they didn't have a high priest like that. He says, if you turn back to the Mosaical law, you turn back to a high priest which cannot fulfill the role that Jesus Christ fills. And because Jesus Christ fills that role, you have the ability to come boldly before God's throne of grace. Sometimes we don't study and understand grace nearly well enough in the church today because we get too afraid that we're going to sound like the denominations that think grace is just something where you can do whatever you want and still go to heaven. Paul said, no, you can't do that. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 6. He says, you cannot continue in sin that grace may abound, but that doesn't negate God's grace. The Hebrew writer says, you can come boldly before God's throne because of His grace, because Jesus Christ is your high priest. He says you should do exactly that. Chapter 5 begins with the word for. He's just said Jesus Christ is your high priest. He is your high priest, and now he begins, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, if he's just said you should come boldly before the throne of grace because Jesus is your high priest, he now gives an explanation of what Jesus does in that capacity. He serves on your behalf. Notice, he continues his discussion of Jesus as our high priest. Verses 1 through 3, all high priests are ordained of God to offer sacrifices for their sins and for the sins of the people. The difference between Christ and the physical or earthly high priest is he had no sins. Therefore, he had no reason to be offering sacrifices for himself. Verses 4 through 9, Christ was made a high priest by God. He was ordained a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're not going to go into, and we don't have time to go into who Melchizedek was. But here's the point. If you try and study the book of Hebrews, and you don't know your Old Testament, and you don't know who Melchizedek was, nor his relationship in the Old Testament, then you don't understand the whole point of this argument. And this argument is one that exists and holds up about half of the book of Hebrews. But if you don't know who Melchizedek is, you don't understand what the Hebrew writer is trying to say. We've got to understand and know the Old Testament. He was ordained a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was made perfect and he became the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. Verses 10 through 14. At this time, the Hebrew writer briefly sidesteps his discussion of Jesus as high priest to rebuke his readers because of three things. First of all, he says they were dull of hearing. They were those who were not excited to hear God's word, God's revelation anymore. They were dull of hearing. They were tired of it. It was droning on their ears and they did not care. We need to take heed how we hear God's word. Verse 12, they were still babes when they ought to, at this point, have been teachers. This is probably one of the greatest problems in the church in America today. We have individuals who have been sitting in the pews for 15, 20, 30 years who are still babes in Christ in their understanding of God's word and their application of that understanding. The point of the Hebrews writer is that when you cut to a certain point, you stop having to be sufficient upon others. You start being self-sufficient. You start getting to the point where you can be a teacher and not just a learner. Doesn't mean you stop learning. It means you start doing something for the benefit of others instead of everybody else having to do something for your benefit. And yet so often we find individuals within congregations who have to be coddled just to be in attendance, let alone to do anything constructive for their own spirituality. We cannot be so apathetic as to be in the church or to claim to be in the church and have this kind of attitude. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew writer in chapter 6 is going to make it explicitly clear, if you're in this situation, you're not faithful. And you are heading towards sin. You are heading towards destruction. Here's the point. Verses 13 and 14, they were unskillful in the word of God, meaning that they were unable to discern the difference between true and false doctrine. They were unable to discern the difference for themselves. How many times do you find individuals who haven't studied enough, don't know their Bibles well enough to know whether or not something is the correct doctrine that the Bible teaches, or whether it's not, and even if they could find it out for themselves, they're unwilling to. That is a problem. It said, the Hebrew writer makes it explicitly clear, this is being a babe in Christ. Someone who has just been converted, we expect them to be that way. They don't have the knowledge, they don't have the tools, they don't have the instruction. But that shouldn't stay that way. Chapter 6. He begins with this statement. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works or of faith, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. He says, we must turn aside, not turn aside as in forget, but remember, he's writing to Hebrew Christians. He's not writing to Gentile Christians. He's writing to Hebrew Christians who were thinking about going back to the Mosaical law. And all of these things are not the doctrines and the foundations of Christian law. And that's the way this is often understood, that he's saying we need to move beyond the first principles. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying forget the first principles, move on to something that's meat. He's saying forget the old things from the Old Testament. The doctrines, the orders, the set aside things of washing and cleansing, the physical things, and turn back towards the spiritual things. That was their problem. He encourages them to go on to perfection instead of continually rebuilding the foundations of the former law. That is the Old Testament. Verses 4 through 6, "For if those who have been once been enlightened turned away and reject God, they crucify the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." We've got to get verses 1 through 6 in order to understand what verses 1 through 3 is actually talking about. He's not saying forget repentance. He's not saying forget baptism. He's not saying forget faith. He is saying turn aside from the old law, from the physical things and the ordinance contained therein. Notice verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." What's the term enlightened mean? They have had light shed upon them. All the way through the New Testament, being enlightened is the idea, or being in the light is a reference to being in the revelation of the New Testament and a faithful Christian as such, walking in the light. 1 John chapter 1. He says, "So it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, become Christians, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, the promise of God, and the salvation that now exists, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted of the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, and renew them again unto repentance." He says, if they turn away from these things, back to these old things, back to these ordinances of Moses' law, then they cannot be turned back to Christ unless they put aside these things, put aside these fleshly ordinances. He says, if they shall fall away, verse 6, "to renew them again unto the repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." What is it that Judaism, what is it that the Jews did to Christ to maintain their old law and their traditions? They killed Him and put Him on the cross. He says, if you turn back to the Mosaical law, you do it again, as does every individual who turns away from Christ. Verses 7 through 11, the writer then encourages and uplifts them because he is persuaded that they can remain faithful if they show diligence unto the end. He doesn't just say, you're wicked heathen and you're going straight to hell and good riddance. He says, you're babes, you're turning back to the old law, you're about to crucify Christ again, and if you do such, because of the state you will be in, you will not return. But I have confidence in you. I have confidence that you can remain faithful. And here's the point. God will remain faithful to you if you do. Verses 12 through 20, he then assures them that God is faithful in His promise to them that endure and has provided an anchor of the soul, Christ the High Priest. He says, you don't have to be stranded out there alone, not knowing which way to turn and unable to return to God. He says, you have something that is sure and steadfast that you can hold on to, and it's Jesus Christ, not Moses' law. Chapter 7. Having said these things, the writer returns to his discussion of Jesus' priesthood. Three reasons why Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood, found in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Reason number one, it has a high priest that has a priest after the order of Melchizedek who was greater than Abraham. Moses was a descendant of Abraham. Moses was a descendant of Levi, who was a descendant of Abraham. And here's the argument. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, therefore Melchizedek was greater than Moses, because he was greater than Abraham, who was greater than Levi, who was greater than Moses. Why? How can he make that argument? When we see and read all the things concerning Abraham that we do in the Old Testament, page after page after page concerning Abraham's life, concerning his descendants, how can the Hebrew writer say that Abraham was not greater than Melchizedek, who has about a chapter and a half of information in the whole of the Old Testament? For this very reason, Melchizedek was a priest and a king of peace, and Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. He gave offerings to God through Melchizedek because Melchizedek was a priest of the Lord and Abraham was not. And so therefore Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and Jesus is a priest after the order of, not he is a descendant of Melchizedek, but he is a priest after the order of, in the same sense that Melchizedek was. He was a priest not by lineage, but by position and in accordance with God's word. He was a priest with no one before him and no one after him, with no father and no children. That's not to say that he didn't have physical parents and physical children. It's to say that his priesthood was one that was him and him alone. Very different from the Mosaical priesthood. Verses 11 through 25, the Levitical priesthood could not make anyone perfect, yet Christ, being made the surety of a better covenant, who has an unchangeable priesthood, is able to save those that come unto God by him to the uttermost. So the difference is, one is a priest after the order of Moses, and one is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and this one can save you, and this one cannot. Number 3, verses 26 and 28, Christ did not daily make sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the people's, but once offered himself as the sacrifice for all man's sins forever. He is a better priest, it is a better covenant, and it is a better sacrifice because it didn't have to be done over and over and over again to accomplish the same thing. It was done once for all time. Chapter 8. He begins chapter 8 now. All right, doesn't start with therefore, but it says now, based upon the things which he's just said, now we can understand this. He continues in this chapter is going to give a summary of what has been said thus far. He's cutting it off here. He's about to begin another section, but here's the point. Here's a summary of what we've said. As the King James says, here is the sum of what we have said. Verses 1 through 5, we as Christians have a high priest that is sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 6, this high priest has obtained a better ministry than that which has come before. The second part of verse 6, he is a mediator of a better covenant that is established on better promises than the one that came before. Verses 7 through 9, the old covenant had been done away because Israel had not kept their part. They were the ones at fault for the failure of the old covenant, not God's covenant being lacking. Verses 10 through 13, the new covenant will be written upon the hearts of men, and God will be merciful to man's unrighteousness, and their iniquities will he remember no more. A quote in that section from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. In the middle of a prophecy that Jeremiah makes, he speaks concerning the new covenant God would make with his people. And the Hebrew writer says it speaks concerning Christ's covenant. Chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant has also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with the gold wherein was the golden pot, and that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. All of these things point to the fact that the real tabernacle, the real place of offering of atonement, was not this one, but it was another one. Verses 1 through 7, we have aspects of the first tabernacle that are figures of the types of the real tabernacle, that is, heaven. Verses 8 through 10, the sacrifices made under the first covenant could not make an individual perfect. Yet Christ, verse 11, becoming a high priest of good things to come, verse 12, entering once into the most holy place with his own blood, verses 13 through 17, having obtained eternal redemption, verses 18 through 23, sealed the covenant with his blood. He made that offering. He made that atoning sacrifice. And verses 24 through 28 appeared in the presence of God for us. All these things done for our benefit in the true tabernacle. He says, question, why are you going back to the old one? If these things were done in the correct, in the real, in the one that is spiritual in heaven. Chapter 10. He continues to discuss the sacrifices of the covenants. Verses 1 through 6. The old law could never, with those sacrifices, make the comers thereunto perfect. Verses 7 through 18. But Christ, by one offering, has perfected forever them that are sanctified through his body. Verses 19 through 21. We now have boldness to enter into the holiest through a new and living way. Now I want you to understand something. He has just spent the last chapter and a half talking about the fact that the Old Testament worship was done, it was given by God, it was for a reason, but it pointed forward to New Testament worship, because in New Testament worship we have one who stands before God in heaven on our behalf. Now he comes to verse 21 and says, therefore, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, and let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works. He says, the past, the old tabernacle, didn't get these individuals to perfection. It didn't bring them salvation. But Christ has created a new sacrifice. Now, the question is to be asked in verse 25. If we're going to turn back to the Mosaical covenant, then we have to forsake the new worship. And if the new worship brings us to God through the veil that is the flesh of Christ, the new and the living way, then we turn back on our access to God. Notice the argument here. To do this, we must not forsake the assemblings of ourselves together. Instead, we must exhort one another. If we're going to continue to build one another up, looking towards the things that are coming ahead, we must continue in assembling together. Verses 26 through 29, for if we sin willfully and turn our backs on God, here's what we do. If we are willing to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, if we are willing to turn back to the Mosaical ways and not continue in Christianity, here's what we've done. He draws these individuals to the point where they cannot argue with the statements he's about to make. He says, if you turn back, you do these four things. First of all, you throw away your only sacrifice for sins, because it is only Christ who can make you perfect, and his covenant is the one you're turning your back on. Secondly, you trample underfoot the very Son of God. Thirdly, you count the blood of the covenant that he sanctified his covenant with an unholy thing. You call that which God called holy, the very blood of his Son, worthless. And you insult the Holy Spirit. Verses 30 and 31, be warned. You do not serve a God who is dead. You serve a God who is living. And a God who has promised, I will bring judgment and vengeance. How fearful it is to fall into the hands of a living God. Verses 32 through 37, the writer then encourages them to remember that in the beginning they endured. He doesn't again leave them in despair. He draws them back. He says, at one point you were faithful. Remember that time. Cast not away your profession of faith, but have patience that after you have done the will of God, you will receive the promised reward. Hang in there. Verses 38 and 39, then he admonishes them to live by faith, because God has no pleasure in those who turn away from him unto perdition. Chapter 11. Verses 1 through 31, we have the author attempting to get his readers to hold fast to their profession of faith, because without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And he offers up a listing of Old Testament people as examples of faith. We're all very familiar with this chapter. We're not going to go over it. Verses 32 through 40, he points out that this is just a sampling. There's many more of whom the world was not worthy, who give examples to prove this point. You can stay faithful. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 encourages them to realize that through the same faith that these witnesses wrought mighty works, they also can endure if they lay aside every weight and the sin which besets them and run with patience the race set before him. He exhorts them to look to Jesus and consider him who endured the cross. Verse 4, they had not yet even endured to the shedding of blood in persecution. A very interesting statement. He says, what are you worried about? You haven't even shed blood on his behalf. He died for you. He went to the cross and he did it gladly. And you haven't even lost any blood for him. So why are you turning back? Because of persecution. You've done nothing in comparison to what he did. Verses 5 through 12, he reminds them that God lovingly chastens and proves every son so that they might bear fruit of righteousness. Verses 13 through 27, he tells them to pursue peace and holiness and to look diligently to see the Lord because, and now he gives a figure here. Again, you've got to understand the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. He gives a figure drawing them back to Israel receiving the law at Mount Sinai. He says, you are again come unto Mount Zion by which they can draw nigh. He says, you have approached God just as Israel did. Question is, will you remain faithful or will you turn back? He says, you have come to the city of the living God, the holy Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Not the old Jerusalem, the physical one, but the spiritual one. To an innumerable company of angels, to God, the judge of all living, to the church of the firstborn, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and his blood. You have approached all of these things. Now, are you going to turn back? He says, therefore, let us have grace by which we can serve God acceptably because he is a consuming fire. The people came to the edge of Mount Sinai. God told the people, do not come onto the mount. And they set up borders around the mount, and the people were afraid of God. And yet here the Hebrew writer says, you have no need to be afraid. God is a consuming fire, yes, but you have come near to him through Christ's blood. Now what are you going to do? You going to turn back? Are you going to stay faithful? Chapter 13. The Hebrews writer's conclusion. He gives them exhortations. Exhortations unto good works. First of all, continue in brotherly love. Be those who entertain strangers. And his point, or his illustration here, is because individuals in the Old Testament have entertained angels unaware that they were entertaining the messengers of God. He says, remember those who are in bonds. If this is Paul writing, he was one of those who was in bonds. He says, honor marriage, because those who dishonor it will be destroyed. Keep yourselves from covetousness, remembering the elders who have spoken unto you by the word of God. He says, remember your teachers, your instructors. Remember them and follow after them. He assures them that Jesus is the same forever. Therefore, they should not be carried away by false doctrines, but be established in grace. Verses 14 through 15, he encourages them to return to Christ because they have no eternal home on this earth, but only in heaven. And because through Christ we can offer praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips can be offered unto God through Christ alone. In his final words, he admonishes them, first of all, to obey those who watch for their souls, a direct reference to the elders of the congregations in the New Testament church. He says, be obedient unto them because they serve a purpose. That is, they watch for your souls. Pray for him. He desires God to make them perfect in every way, to do good in every good work, to do His will. He pleads for them to endure the words of the exhortation that He has written to them. He says, don't lay aside what I have said. Take heed unto it. In conclusion, He gives His final exhortation and salutation, concludes His letters with, "Grace be with you all. Amen." Now, how do we apply the book of Hebrews? We apply it because He's writing unto those who have the possibility of turning away from Christ. Possibility that is very available to all of us if we choose to follow that path. We need to learn from the things that were written before. The book of Hebrews gives whole new meaning to Romans chapter 15, verse 4, to learn from the things that were written aforetime, that they were written for our patience and comfort of the Scriptures, that we might have hope. That's what He's laying out before the Hebrew Christians. You have hope. So what are you turning away from? But the main message is this. It doesn't matter what happens to you physically. It doesn't matter if you have to endure even unto death, because you have one who died for you. And because of that, you can endure, you can hold fast, and you can have the assurance of faithfulness. And you can have the assurance of God and the promise that He has given. There's one here this evening who's turned away, who is maybe slipping down that path. They realize sin's got a hold on them, and they don't want it that way. If there's anything that we can do on your behalf, there's no better time, because after all, as the Hebrew writer says, today is the day that we must return to Christ. We must not be hardened, but instead exhort one another while it is called today. If there's anything we can do on your behalf, the invitation is always open to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized for all those who have not done that. But for any reason, don't allow yourself to be hardened and turn away from Christ. If there's anything we can do, I hope you've learned from the lesson, and I hope you've gained things in studying the book of Hebrews. But if there's anything we can do now, come as we stand and as we sing.